Our second reading can be found on page 712. It's Isaiah chapter 29. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he's eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he's drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I can't, it is sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction."
It's possible to do everything right and yet be completely in the wrong. That's true of lots of things. Those of you who are teachers will know that it's entirely possible to tick all the right boxes of following the right schemes of work, of communicating the right content, of getting your reports in at the right time, and yet still not really be doing your job properly. You can go through all the motions and yet still fail to care for your student because maybe your heart is not in the job. It's true in our jobs. It's also true in our homes. It's possible to pay the bills, to feed the family, clean the house, clean the fish tank, walk the dog, to do all the right things, all the things we're supposed to do, and yet still not love our families well. And that's because what we do externally is not always a good indicator of what's going on in our hearts. That was the big problem for Judah back in chapter 29 of Isaiah. What we'll see in this chapter is what they did religiously. They did all the right things. On the outside, they looked sorted. But on the inside, their hearts were far from God. By way of context, we've come to the third part of Isaiah's great book, and we're now in the reign of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a vast improvement on King Ahab. In the last section, we were in Ahab's reign. Now we're in Hezekiah's reign. But there are still problems. There are problems externally. The Assyrians are still a threat. They're still threatening the city of Jerusalem. And there are problems internally. And the two are not disconnected. The big issue was whether Judah, and in particular its leaders, will rely on Egypt and other nations for help, or they'll rely on the Lord in the face of the Assyrian threat. Will they trust in the Lord, or will they choose to live in ignorance of God? Will they trust in divine promises or human policies? That's the big issue. But before we sit too comfortably, in Isaiah 29, we'll see that we're not all that dissimilar from the people of Judah, God's people back then. And so it's really important that we hear what this chapter has to say. So please follow along. There's a handout with our two headings printed on it. And here's the first point. The big problem. Hearts far from God. I'm really into legal dramas on TV. Maybe you are too. Usually, if legal action is being taken against someone, they're given a summons. Someone comes along and says, I summon you to court. They're called to court to stand before a judge who will make a judgment on their case. And that's sort of how this chapter begins. It begins with an announcement of judgment on Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 1, woe to you, Ariel, the city where David settled. Ariel literally means line of God. So in the first place, Isaiah is harking back to the great days of the Davidic kingdom in Israel, the Davidic monarchy. He's clearly referring to Jerusalem here. But that word is a pun. And Ariel has a second, it has a double meaning. It's also the same word as Altarhath at the end of verse 2. And Altarhath is where the fire burns in the place of sacrifice. It's the place where God's anger is experienced in the consuming of the sacrifice. In other words, Ariel, or Jerusalem, has become subject to God's judgment and anger. A fire is going to be lit in Jerusalem, and the Lord, the judge, is going to light it. Look at verse 2. I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. Verse 3. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will become ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. God is working against his own people. The big question is, why? Why is God directing his anger against them? And the answer comes in verses 9 to 13. We'll come back to the verses we've skipped out in a minute. We don't have time to cover everything, but don't worry. Verses 9 to 13 show us that the people have deliberately chosen to live in ignorance of God. Sure, they have an outward form of religion. Verse 2 mentions the cycle of festivals. It's not that they've turned to pagan worship or religion. These people are ordered. They follow the rules. They say the right things. They're very devout. That's not the problem. Externally, they look fine. but inwardly, there's no desire or hunger for God's word. And so God blinds their eyes. That's part of his judgment. They don't want to see, and so they won't see. So verse 9, be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The prophets and the seers were the ones who were supposed to bring God's word to the people, and now they're blind. Verse 11, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. You can't open it. You can't read it. God's word is hidden from them. It's hidden, according to verse 3, because they don't want it. So verse 13, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. It's a chilling explanation. The big problem is that their hearts are far from God. And of course, it's the heart that the Lord cares about most. You'll remember David's prayer after he slept with Bathsheba and made a mess of things. He repented. And his great prayer in Psalm 51, do you remember what it said? It says, you, Lord, do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Which just goes to show that it's possible to appear presentable, to appear correct, sound maybe, in life, in lip, and doctrine, and yet still be miles from the Lord. So let me ask you, how is your heart? Are you engaged in heartless worship? Like the people of Judah, it's possible that we're doing all the right things, getting up in the morning to read our Bibles, coming to church every week, maybe making notes in the sermon. We pray aloud in prayer meetings. Perhaps we lead studies. We talk about all the right things. We say and do the right stuff. We're dutiful. We're in good habits. But there's no hunger. There's no desire for God. There's no hunger to know him better, to listen to him in his word, to grow in Christ. You see, outward worship should always have an object, and that object should be the Lord. Jesus said the same thing in Mark chapter 7 when he spoke against the Pharisees, and he used these very words from Isaiah 29. The Pharisees were the religious ones in Jesus' day. They were scrupulous in their worship. They were very serious. They even led other people in worship. And yet their hearts were very far from God. They opposed Jesus, God's son. They didn't listen to him, and they used the scriptures for their own ends. And Jesus said this to them. He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. They worship me in vain. Shockingly, outward worship can actually be a way of avoiding God. We can come to church every week. We can regularly attend growth group. We can always be at the prayer meeting. But if it's out of habit, and if there's no hunger to meet with God as we do those things, we're avoiding God. We're deliberately living in ignorance of him. If that's what you're doing, if that's what I'm doing, if that's what we're doing, we need to hear this warning. That sort of attitude brings on God's anger. Ariel, Ariel, woe to you. It sets us up against him. Now, maybe that's not you. If you're coming to church and reading your Bible to meet with God, that is brilliant. That's wonderful. Keep going and keep growing. But my hunch is that some of us may have grown stale. What used to be a delight to us is now a chore. And maybe we feel like we can't be bothered anymore. What that person needs to know is that hearts that are far from God cannot expect to hear from God. If we refuse to listen to God's voice today by not allowing his word to impact our hearts, one day we may not be able to hear. Because whenever God's word is read or proclaimed, really only one of two things happen. Just one of two things. Hearts are either humbled or hardened. Those are the only two things. And the quickest way, let me tell you, to a hard heart is to hear God's word and then to do nothing about it. I'm sure we've all been there. I've heard God's word maybe in a sermon on a Sunday, and then I go home thinking about the football match later in the day, and I completely forget what was said. A humble heart hungers, listens, pursues, obeys, seeks to respond. It's a hard word, isn't it? And maybe it's left you feeling pretty hopeless. Maybe you've realized that that's you. It looks pretty hopeless for God's people in Isaiah's day. It looks like the end. How are things ever going to change? Isaiah must have been tearing his hair out with them. And yet there's hope. There's hope even in verses 1 to 14, the first section. In verses 5 to 8, I said we'd come back to it. The Lord promises to deal with the enemies of God's people, which he did do back then for them. After Sennacherib, king of Assyria, besieged Jerusalem in 701 BC, the Lord defeated the Assyrians in an instant. That's the phrase that Isaiah 29 uses. In one night, he came and destroyed their army. And Sennacherib was forced to withdraw. God's people had the hand of the Lord against them, but they would not be destroyed or forgotten. And in verse 14, God describes how he himself will break in and deal with the problem. He says, therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Miraculously, there is a solution to the problem. God will turn the world as we know it upside down, and he's going to bring about spiritual renewal for his people. And that's the second heading. The only solution, spiritual renewal. The section first begins, though, with another woe in verse 15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Again, the real problem with Judah was not physical. It wasn't Assyria. It was spiritual. It was a heart problem. And back in Isaiah's day, the leaders of Jerusalem repeatedly refused to listen to Isaiah's advice to put their hopes and their confidence in the one true God. In the face of political threats, in the face of every threat, he called on them to trust in divine promises, not in human policies. And yet they're still set on their own course of action. You can imagine these political leaders of Jerusalem kind of meeting in a darkened room, and they're gathering together in council. They think they're wise, and they're discussing the Assyrian threat. Let's go to Pharaoh, they say. He can help. Egypt's strong. Let's look to Egypt. You see, they want the best of both worlds. They want the blessings that come from being one of God's people, and they want the safety and security of an alliance with the world. And they think they can hide those plans from God. They think that he can't see them or hear them. But clearly he can. A bit like when my daughter tries to hide from me behind her own hands. It's quite funny. She puts her hands over her eyes and she giggles because she thinks that I can't see her. Where have you gone, Susanna? And she says, boo. In other words, silly daddy. I've tricked you. If only you were as smart as me. How foolish you are, Daddy. Sometimes that's how we treat God. We think we can hide from God. We think we're wiser than him. He won't see my bank statement. He won't see how I spend or hoard my wealth. In any case, it's wise to put some good money away for the future. I've got to be comfortable. I deserve it. He can't see what I look at on the internet. In any case, I need to take my mind off things. A little bit of over 18 viewing won't hurt. Surely God can't see how I fudged the figures or cut corners at work. In any case, everyone else does it. I don't want to be the weirdo at work. But trying to hide from God is very foolish. We can't do it. He sees what we do under the cover of darkness. He sees our hearts. And thinking that we're wiser than God is very foolish, because he is God and we are not. He's the potter, we're the clay. He knows better than us. Of course, we don't always know why he orders things as he does. We don't always know why we don't get what we want, even things that we think are good, and lots of the things we want are good. But we do know enough about him and his ways to trust him. Even in the face of confusion, danger, threats, persecution, loss. That's the point of reminding God's people this, to bring us and to bring them back at the time to our senses, to bring us back to him, to trust and obey him. He's God, we're not. He knows right, he does right. Because wonderfully, instead of giving us what we deserve, which is condemnation, he graciously rescues and transforms his people. I hope you noticed the jarring sort of turn from that anger and judgment to hope. Despite their heartless worship, God promises renewal and hope for his people. Verse 17, in a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field? And the fertile field seemed like a forest. Here's what the metaphor is saying. Verse 18, in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. The scroll will be opened. And out of the gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. There will come a day when God's people will be transformed, when they will see perfectly and worship wholeheartedly. The worship will be great. The world will be renewed. The proud will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. And the city, in the state that it is, described here as Ariel, the place where God dwells with his people, will be holy. They will know him intimately. They'll worship him rightly. And of course, for us, that day has not yet come. It hasn't come in its fullness yet, but it will come in a very short time from God's perspective. But there is some fulfillment of that promise now. We read 1 Corinthians 1 earlier, from 18 to 25. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is the powerful wisdom of God, which brings salvation and transformation. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, brings about new life and new hope. And as we follow him and pursue him, hungering to know more of him through his words, our hearts are changed and made ready for that glorious day to come. It might look like a foolish message to the world. It might look like a really weak life to the world around us. But the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In God's strength, with God's Spirit dwelling in us, we can live lives of wholehearted worship and devotion. So again, here's Isaiah's plea. Don't look to human policies. Don't look to the world over divine wisdom. That's what Isaiah's been warning the people about time and time again as we've gone through this section of Isaiah. And if we can't see the full picture, if we can't see what God is always doing in our lives, that's because we're not God. But that's no reason to go elsewhere for refuge and wisdom. The Lord has shown us more than enough of his character and his ways to provide a firm basis for us to trust and obey him in everything. This chapter began with a terrifying summons to judgment for the people whose hearts weren't in it. But just look how it ends. Verse 24 of chapter 29. those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. God will be honored and worshipped by a people who no longer trust their own wisdom, no longer rely on the wisdom of the world, but humbly rely on his. And so as we pray now, let's pray that we do that today. I'll lead us. Please join me in the quietness of your own hearts. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Our Father, we confess that we have erred and strayed from your ways. We're so sorry. Please forgive us for turning our backs on you and seeking the wisdom of the world. Please forgive us for wanting the best of both. Please forgive us for our heartless worship. And we do ask, our Heavenly Father, that through the wisdom of the cross, you would restore us to the joy of our salvation. You would bring us back to you. Please help us to rejoice and look forward to that great day when we will be transformed fully, where we'll know you intimately, where we'll worship you rightly, and where there'll be much joy. And we ask that in the struggle of this life, you would give us wisdom to live in trust and obedience of you, whatever happens. In Jesus' name, amen.